In this lecture, I'm going to talk about preaching the gospel without making it sound like law. If we're going to preach the gospel in that way, it will first of all be necessary for us to remember what the gospel does. St. Paul expresses very well the function of the gospel in Romans 1:16 when he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation." The gospel is power. It does something. What does it do? The gospel comforts consciences. It enables people to find deliverance from their guilt, not in glib evasions and excuses, not in boasts of moral superiority, but in Christ, who absorbed all the wrath of God that was against them. Thus, they no longer have to prove their worth to God or create a life that will impress him. Assured of forgiveness, they find courage and strength to face the law which condemns them and to acknowledge its validity without falling into despair, since there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. They can dare to walk before God and before each other as forgiven sinners. Secondly, the gospel confers a divine dignity. The law leaves us naked, but God clothes us with the garment of Christ's righteousness. He calls us his children, heirs, saints, household, temple. Our disgrace was laid on Christ, so that everything Christ has could become ours. This is the only dignity that matters. It is an eternal dignity. The prestige, superiority, and applause people crave and strive for stand under the judgment of God. Christians have a divine dignity that cannot be taken away from them and that will not make them tense and anxious. Thirdly, the gospel bestows riches, not only the riches of heaven, but of the earth. "All things are yours," says Paul. So Christians can accept gladly every gift God gives them, use it, and enjoy it to the full, without guilt and shame. They can even submit to being cheated and abused and not worry about maintaining their rights. They can let God bless them as he wishes. They can be full of thanksgiving and free of covetousness. Fourthly, the gospel breaks down barriers. It unites people with Christ and with each other. Thus, Christians do not need to assert themselves over others by being aggressive or defensive. Under Christ, who has made them one body, they are able to love one another and serve one another to the building up of the body in every way in Christ. Fifth, the gospel guarantees security. It does not guarantee security against suffering and pain, but in a life that is subject to change and decay, it proclaims God as rock and fortress. God is a father who loves his children, who numbers even the hairs of their heads, and who will never forsake them. Standing on this rock, Christians can defy circumstances, resist the power of Satan, and conquer death. Sixth, the gospel gives purpose to life. It enfolds Christians in God's plan and thus offers a reason for living. The Christian's life is not under the control of fate. Good things don't happen to him by luck, and bad things are not God's punishments. God is in control in the Christian's life as in history. Christians can look back to their baptism as the day of their birth into God's kingdom, and they can look forward to their final triumph on that day when the kingdom is revealed in its glory. God is working in the world and in individual Christian lives with our final redemption in view. We do not have to bear the burden of attaining our goals, nor do we have to be in a torment of frustration when an obstacle is placed in our way. We can let God work things out for us. We may seem to be defeated sometimes. We may be knocked down, but we are never knocked out. We are part of God's eternal plan. The first thing to do, then, is to keep in mind what the gospel actually does. The law does none of these things. The gospel is very different in its function from that of the law. Now, let me give you some examples of how keeping these functions of the gospel in mind works out in practice. I'll give some examples of preaching of the gospel, which does indeed make the gospel sound as if it were law. There will also be some other inadequate preaching of the gospel in these examples that I give, but I'll also suggest ways in which the gospel preaching can come through clearly. The following application in a sermon based on Mark 1:1-8, which is the Series B gospel for the second Sunday in Advent, ignores an experience most Christians have. It also assumes that people are thinking theologically. We know that we are forgiven because Jesus shed his blood for us and atoned for all our sins. If we truly believe that Jesus died for us, we're not going to feel guilty about our sins anymore. Notice how that last statement made the gospel sound like law. A condition was laid on people. The assumption is that the believer will never have feelings of guilt. If he does, he hasn't truly believed. It would be much better to say something like the following. We know that Jesus came into the world so that he could be our Savior. On the cross, he suffered the punishment for our sins. His resurrection proved that our sins could never again separate us from God. We believe that through Christ we have forgiveness. But we have such difficulty living as forgiven people. We feel guilty about wrongs that we have done, as well as about our failures to do the helpful things Christians ought to be doing. We try to make up for our wrongs by doing more good. We get down on ourselves and criticize others. We become defensive. We try to prove our own worth. We forget that we've been forgiven. That's why we need to keep on getting the assurance of forgiveness. And God gives us that assurance. Not only did he bring his forgiveness to us already in our baptism, but he continues to bring it to us through his good gospel word. Every time the pastor speaks the absolution to us, he conveys forgiveness to us just as surely as if Christ himself were standing there speaking to us. God makes his forgiveness very personal to us in Holy Communion, in which we receive Christ's own body and blood in the bread and the wine. The forgiveness that comes to us in all these ways is not a different forgiveness. It's the same one. But the assurance of it comes to us in different ways. Here is application that makes the gospel into a law and does not do justice to an important concept in this text. When we know that we are forgiven, something happens. We live more and more as forgiven people. We don't just have a different attitude towards sin, we turn away from sin. If we once cheated in an examination, we will make sure not to do it again. If we have been gossiping, we will watch our tongue. If we have stolen anything, we will try to make restitution for it. In other words, we will bring forth the fruits of repentance. So far, so good. But now, listen to this. If we really appreciate what Jesus has done for us, we will show it in our lives. God has given his own Son to die for us. The least that we can do is to bring forth the fruits of repentance. How much better to let the gospel come through in the following way. We need help in bringing forth these fruits. Our own strength isn't enough. That's where the power of Jesus comes in. John in our text reminds us that we have a powerful Savior when he says, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the thong whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Not that the Holy Spirit wasn't working in John's baptism. If he weren't, no one could have repented and received forgiveness. But John wasn't sending the Holy Spirit. Jesus was. That's why Jesus is mightier than John. Later, Jesus told his disciples that he wasn't going to leave them without sending them the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. It's by the power of the Holy Spirit that we are able not only to repent of our sins and receive forgiveness, but also live as Christians. Without the Holy Spirit's power, we wouldn't stand a chance against our sinful nature and the devil. We would soon be dragged down into sin and away from the Lord. But Jesus has promised to send us his Holy Spirit through the Word and baptism and Holy Communion. When we use Christ's word and when we go to communion, the mighty Lord pours into us the power we need to bring forth fruits of repentance. Now, notice how the gospel is used at the end of this sermon to provide motivation. So you see, we have a job as Christians. That job is to stay awake. It is not a chore to do so. Consider who it is that calls out to us. It is our Lord Jesus. The very fact that he keeps on telling us to stay awake shows that he is interested in us. When we don't care about another person, we simply ignore that person. We don't have anything to do with him or her. That's not the way Jesus treats us. He keeps on saying to us, "Watch, stay awake." He cares. With that kind of Lord, we can stay awake. The theme for a sermon based on Luke 1, 26 to 38, the Series B Gospel for the fourth Sunday in Advent, was a faith without crutches. Here's an example of how the gospel comes out sounding like law. If we throw away all the crutches that are available to us and trust firmly in God, we shall experience that nothing is impossible with God. A task we thought we could never do, we'll be able to carry out with God's power. The impression is being given in these words that God will accomplish anything if only we believe strongly enough. That's a distortion of God's gracious will, which is worked out in the lives of Christians, often in the midst of suffering and tragedy. Furthermore, unless the task is specified, the impression could be given that people who don't need crutches for their faith will be able to perform successfully even those tasks for which they have neither the training, inclination, nor talent. It would be much more realistic to talk about the power of God in the following way. When one avenue is closed, another way is blocked. Yet God will find a way to reach us. He works for us in all the experiences of our lives. He can turn our tragedy into triumph. He can bring blessing through the most ordinary events of our lives. The green pastures may for a while be closed to us. The still waters may be a distant mirage. But He will find us in the valley of the shadow and work everything out for our good. For have you not known? Have you not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, does not faint or grow weary? Who can search His understanding? So whether we experience good or bad days, whether we're in familiar or in unfamiliar surroundings, whether we have or do not have evidence corroborated by the senses, it doesn't matter. Mary's God is our God too. And with such a God of might and mercy, who needs crutches? Philippians 2:5-11, the epistle for Palm Sunday, presents Christ as a model of humility. Sometimes the focus on Christ as a model for our behavior is confused with gospel preaching. For example, the preacher may say, "What an inspiration Jesus is to us. He did not limit His service to the rich and the influential. Oh, He served them, but He also went to the poor and the downtrodden, the dregs of society. He helped everyone who needed His help, regardless of their economic or social standing. He helped them both physically and spiritually. He served people in their totality. And He was sensitive to individual needs. He never forced Himself on people. He didn't trample their will. He never stamped out their individuality. He enhanced and transformed it." What a model for humility we have in Jesus Christ. If that's all the sermon does, only law has been preached. But the preacher may have thought that he was setting forth gospel. How can that kind of focusing on Christ as the model for our humility be related to the actual preaching of the gospel? A transition to the gospel might be the following. But as we try to give ourselves to others in the pattern of Christ, we can become discouraged because we never measure up to the perfection of Christ. No matter how hard we try to be humble, pride keeps cropping up. Not even the virtue of humility is immune to the temptation of the devil. The devil can make us proud of our humility. Our life becomes a stereo record, stuck in the groove. It's me, it's me, it's me. There isn't a single one of us who doesn't suffer at times from acute inflammation of the ego. What are we going to do about it? Humility shows itself not only in service to others, but in dependence on God. The gospel of the text could then be proclaimed as follows. We can depend on God for forgiveness. Paul says in our text that after Christ humbled himself all the way to death on a cross, God highly exalted him. This exalting began at Christ's resurrection, which was God's stamp of approval on everything Christ said and did. Jesus went to the cross to die for our sins. When God exalted Jesus by raising him from the dead, God was saying, there is no sin you or anyone else has committed or will still commit that Jesus didn't suffer for. When you believe that Jesus died and rose for you, your sins can no longer condemn you. Being humble is depending on God to forgive. To forgive also our sin of pride. We don't have to make up for our failures to be humble in the past by trying to be more humble in the future. We don't have to excuse our lack of humility by blaming others and saying, if that person would show some humility to me, then I would be humble toward him or her. At least I don't gossip the way she does. There's no need to talk like that. Or I'm not always late for appointments like he is. Or I have repented more deeply of my sins than some persons I could mention. No, we simply acknowledge our pride and ask God to forgive us. And he forgives for Jesus' sake. Isn't that wonderful? We can start each day with a clean slate because God can be depended on to forgive. As forgiven people, we can now practice humility. We don't practice it simply by deciding to be humble. We do it by depending on God to help us. Humility shows itself not only in depending on God for forgiveness, but also for power. Sometimes the gospel is made to sound like law by preaching it in such a way that it simply does not apply to all Christians at all times. For example, in a sermon based on the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, Matthew 21-16, these statements are made. Once a person knows the grace of God, he is not concerned about rewards. Then even the work that he is doing as a Christian, all his work, is seen not as a chore, but as a gift. It is a happy service, the very opposite of wearisome labor. The Christian will see his trials too as privileges. For in those times, he truly experiences God's nearness and strength. Did you notice the confusion of law and gospel? The implication was that every person who knows the grace of God will always be unconcerned about rewards. All the work he is doing as a Christian, his living out of the Christian life will be seen as a happy service. That is simply untrue. There are times when we do not see our work as Christians as happy service. That's regrettable, of course, but that's the way it is. How can we remedy this confusion of law and gospel? We might say something like the following. In the parable, Jesus is saying to the disciples, you will have exactly the same as anybody else in the kingdom. So the very thing Peter does not want, Christ does. Everyone in the kingdom, even the person who comes in at the 11th hour, will be paid the same. Should that bother us? Not when we know him for whom we are working. When we think about the love that moved God to send his own son to die for us and to forgive our jealousy and pride, when we remember that we have a God who pardons iniquity, passes over transgression, casts all our sins into the depths of the sea, then it will be much easier for us to see our work, whatever we are doing as Christians, as part of God's plan. What we are doing in and for God, for we are his children. Then the rewards need not concern us. The fact is that the work itself is already a reward. Just being a Christian is a privilege. Living as a Christian isn't a chore. It's a gift. And even the trials we go through don't have to be seen as dreadful punishments. God uses them to draw us closer to himself. So there is a reward. And Jesus even goes on to say, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. Oh, there are rewards, all right, but they're not earned. They come to us by grace. The point is that everything we have, our life, our work, as well as eternal life, is a gift. There is no fuller, richer existence than that of a disciple of Christ, a worker in God's kingdom. When we remember that, the wage question will not trouble us. For you see, in the kingdom of God, the wage level is uniformly high. And there is no unemployment. In a sermon based on Matthew 21, 18 to 22, the drying up of the fig tree, the gospel could sound like law if in speaking about faith, we were to give the impression that a Christian will never doubt. And if ever he does doubt, he doesn't have true faith. Jesus says in the text, truly I say to you, if you have faith and never doubt,
you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, it will be done. For example, listen to this preaching of the gospel. In other words, that which appears impossible becomes possible when we trust in Jesus. But that's the problem, isn't it? We don't trust Jesus as we should. We doubt. Doubts about ourselves are often the chief source of difficulty. We doubt our ability to carry out a task. Sometimes we're unsure because we're afraid of what people will think of us, say about us, do to us. But Jesus assures us that if only we believe, put all our confidence in Him, and do not doubt His word, He will help us. That kind of preaching forces people to look at themselves and to wonder whether they have faith at all. If they're honest, they have to admit that they have had their doubts. And they may be struggling with doubt at that moment. So it does no good for the preacher to focus the hearer's attention on himself. It would be so much better to focus attention on Jesus Christ. That could be done in this way. What has given men and women down through the ages courage to face difficult situations without frenzy or panic? Nothing else than the conviction that God is not merely an ancient symbol, but a living presence. Nothing else than the conviction that God, through Jesus Christ, has already gained the victory over the powers of evil, and that through faith in this Lord Jesus, we partake of His power and share in His victory. By faith we know that we are sons and daughters of Almighty God, that we are clothed in the armor of Jesus Christ, and that no power on earth, above it or beneath it, can cause us lasting hurt or permanent injury. That's how the Lord Jesus blesses faith. That faith may be so small that it can scarcely be called a faith. Our doubts may seem much bigger than our faith. But the Lord doesn't put out the tiniest spark. The darkness may be all around us, but faith helps us to see Christ, the light shining in that darkness. Deserts of difficulty we may still have to cross, but faith lets us see Christ as the refreshing spring of water in that desert. Mountains of trouble we may still have to climb, but faith lets us see Christ as the source of our power. And so it is that in a dark night of sorrow, we have the sun of His gracious help. In the furnace of affliction, we are given new strength so that, as Isaiah puts it, we mount up with wings as eagles, we run and are not weary, we walk and do not faint. Are you in a valley of doubt? Oppressed by fears, worried about your inadequacies, whatever it is, speak to Jesus about it. He will hear you, help you, bless you. Finally, we can make the gospel sound like law when we merely talk about the gospel. The power of the gospel does not lie in a description of the gospel's function, but in preaching it so that it can function. Faith is created by that in which we have faith. Faith is created by the gospel in which we trust. The promises of God's mercy and power create faith. We don't trust by trying. We begin to trust when we quit trying. Quit trying when the gospel lures our attention away from ourselves to the pardon and power of God. We don't become less self-centered by trying to be so. Something or someone outside of us needs to draw our attention away from ourselves. So we preach faith into a person's heart by laying the gospel promises before him, not simply by describing what the gospel does, say in contrast to what the law does. We can make the gospel sound like law also by simply exhorting people to believe. Such exhortations are not the gospel. They announce the goal that the gospel will help people to reach. Again, sometimes the gospel comes out sounding like law because we urge people to serve God from the wrong motive. We will sometimes say that Christians ought to serve God out of thankfulness. The problem is we don't always feel thankful. Gratitude is a gift of God. Simply telling people that they ought to serve out of thankfulness is not going to move them to be thankful or empower them to serve. The thankfulness is already a way of serving. If we're going to preach the gospel, we will have to set before people the love of God for us in Christ. That's the only proper motivation for Christian service.